Our scripture text this morning is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 34. You find it there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with us. But you might want to find this in the Bible because we're going to be referring a lot to chapter 4 in Daniel. We just can't print it all in the bulletin, or the bulletin would be nothing but Daniel chapter 4. We're kind of breaking into something that's happening, and we'll go back and explain what's going on there. It says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and His ways justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down." Chapter 4 of the book of Daniel is a very strange chapter because it actually seems to be a personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, it seems that he is telling us what's going on. It's not that I, Daniel, record these things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It's Nebuchadnezzar is telling the story. And we can see in this that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar have struck a relationship. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in this dream, he doesn't know what it means. And when Daniel comes to interpret the dream, he says, "Oh, may this dream be for your enemies and those that hate you, those that would oppose you." Because the dream actually is a bad thing that was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. We saw how that in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds this great golden statue. That statue to Nebuchadnezzar represented himself and his kingdom. Because remember, he had a dream in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he saw this vision in his dream, and the image had a golden head, and that represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And proverbially, it went to his head, right? I often tell young preachers, you've got to be careful when people tell you you've done a good job preaching. If you're not careful, pretty soon you'll start believing that. Not a good thing. It's nice to be told that you're doing well. It's nice to be told that people like what you're saying and things like that. But we have a problem. Our problem is pride. And Nebuchadnezzar has a problem. He rules over the most powerful kingdom the world has ever known. He lives in a city that is more beautiful and more elaborate than any city that has ever been built. He can look out of his palace and he can see all the buildings that he has built. And over here, for his wife, he has built a 400-foot-tall hill called the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world. Babylon was a marvelous place. But it went to his head. He started thinking, what? Man, am I good. You ever think like that? Man, am I good. So in chapter 3, he builds that image and he expects everyone to fall down and worship before, which the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not do. And this is before chapter 4. And so he has them thrown in the fiery furnace, but God delivers them. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he cannot do what God does not want him to do. Now you have to understand that you're not in control. Well, you can build the furnace, you can have the furnace heated up, and you can throw the people in, but you can't force them to die. Because there is a God in heaven. And so in chapter 4 is a marvelous chapter because Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in this dream he sees this tree that is a giant tree, and it covers, you know, a large area, and all the birds of the air and the animals come and they are underneath it. It's illustrative of his kingdom. But yet a watcher comes out and he says, "Cut down the tree." And so they cut it down. And Nebuchadnezzar knew this. But yet, he couldn't help himself. Isn't that our problem? It's not that we don't know how we should think. It's that we can't help ourselves sometimes. And so God has tried to show Nebuchadnezzar time and time again that Nebuchadnezzar's not in charge. I subtitled this message, "They Just Think They're in Charge." You know, there are a lot of powerful people in our world who think that they are in charge, but they're not. There is only one person in the universe who does always as he pleases and only as he pleases. And we need to be thankful that it's not a man. Because this world would be a terrible place if that was the situation. But his false idea is that he was so great that there was none greater. And among men that may have been true, but he was not greater than God. And so in Daniel chapter 4, back to verse 25, it says, "They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass like oxen, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." That's what he's going to find out. He's going to find out that he's not great. God could have given that kingdom to somebody else. He didn't do it. He didn't get it. You know, Americans, we kind of have an idea that we're all self-made people. And many of us have used the things that God has given us to our advancement, and that's good. But being born in America didn't hurt too much, did it? If we'd have been born in the lower class in India someplace, we would probably be on the streets of India begging for food. But Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's so great that he would have been able to do this regardless. And one day he's in his palace, and as he's in his palace, he's been told this is what's going to happen to you if you don't humble yourself. But one day he's in his palace, and in verse 31, it says, well, let's go back to verse 30. "And the king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my honor, for the honor of my majesty?'" Oh, he's a man all taken up with himself, isn't he? It says, and while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And what happens is the king becomes insane. I love the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, just a little church in New York. And the gal that directs that, the pastor's wife, wrote a song. And one of the phrases of that song is, "Didn't I wake you up this morning in your right mind?" Folks, can you think of a better blessing? Huh? What would all the gold in the world be if you didn't wake up this morning in your right mind? Where would all the fame and the fortune and everything that you could possibly have do for you if this morning you woke up with advanced Alzheimer's? Or you woke up this morning and were completely crazy? Where would that do you? And you see, the trouble is that in the book of Daniel, what does Daniel tell Belshazzar? Chapter 5, I think we talked about that earlier. He said to Belshazzar, he said, "And the God who holds your breath in his hand." What's the idea? Belshazzar, you may be king of the world, but you cannot even control your own breath, because God can take it away like that. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't lose his kingdom, but he loses his mind. And he's driven out, and he spends his time roaming the pastures, eating grass like the oxen. Why? Because he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" God had told him, "You didn't build it. I gave it to you. You didn't do it. I blessed you." And he says, "And I've done it for what? For the honor of my glory." Wow. Do you realize that when you say, "I've done this for the honor of my glory," you've totally excluded God. And God says, "Well, let's see." Bang! And like that, his mind is gone. For 7 long years. 7 long years. And so what we find is in verse 34, that is when his sanity has returned to him. And then he says the things that we read for our text. What does he recognize there? He recognizes, "I was not in charge. I did not do this. God did this." We sing it every Sunday morning. The ushers stand at the back with what you have given and what we have given in their hands. And the pianist and the organist begin to play, and we all stand and we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Do we live that throughout the week? Do we thank God for what we have? Because we could all wake up tomorrow, or any of us could wake up tomorrow morning and not even know who we were, or who our husband or children were, or our wife. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. You see, that's the problem with Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to give God his due. He's in charge. He's the one that did it for His honor, for His glory. Do you know that's Satan's problem? Do you know that? What's Satan's biggest problem? Satan's problem is he wants to be like God. In Isaiah, there's a little passage over in verse chapter 14. We're almost to this in our Sunday school. The Lord says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." You see, that's Satan's problem. Pride comes from Satan, not from God. Now, one of the things that we need to see in this message is that the Bible consistently tells us over and over again that God is sovereign. God is the only one who is sovereign. He's the only one who does as He pleases. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "As He changes the times," talking about God, "and the seasons, He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." In Jeremiah 32:17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Boy, that's certainly not our case, is it? Huh? Sometimes it's just pretty hard to get out of bed in the morning. Sometimes it's pretty hard to do the stuff that we used to do. But there is nothing too hard for God. Think of that. Nothing too hard for God. In Jeremiah 18:6, He says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." Jeremiah, God's trying to explain to Jeremiah the power that God has over the nation of Israel. He says, "Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house." So Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house, and there the potter is working with this clay on the spindle, and he's fashioning the clay as it goes round and round and adding water here and water there. Who determines what the pot will look like? Who determines what the vessel will be? The potter. And as Jeremiah is watching the potter, all of a sudden the potter spies a flaw in the pot, and he takes and he smashes it all down, and he starts over again. And that's when he says to Jeremiah, "Don't you realize, Jeremiah, that I'm God? If the potter has the power to make the clay anything that he wants, don't I have the power to do with Israel according to what I want?" In Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 5, God says, "I have made the earth. The man and the beast are not the ground by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me." God doesn't hold an election every November. God gives the kingdoms of this world to whom it seems proper to Him. And we may not like it. I am sure the Jews did not like the idea that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon because he destroyed Jerusalem. But God is the one who put him on His throne. The verse that we've quoted time and again this morning, Psalms 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Folks, I want you to understand something. If you listen to a preacher and the preacher says, you know, God can't do things that He'd like to do, you're listening to the wrong preacher. Because our God is in the heavens. He is far beyond man's control. How silly it is. Aren't we in Nebuchadnezzar's place when we think that we have done this for ourselves? When it's God who is in control. I love Ephesians 1 and verse 11. It says, in Him also you have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according, listen, to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God works everything according to His plan. And I like that, because I like God's plan. He's got the best plan. He's got the best plan. And He's working everything according to the counsel of His will. God establishes nations. Paul was preaching on the Acropolis. And he's trying to illustrate a God who doesn't inhabit a temple to these pagans. And so he refers to God as the one not. They worship the heaven and the earth. He said, the God that I'm talking about, He made the heaven and the earth. He doesn't need men to worship Him. And notice in verse 26 there in chapter 17, it says, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundary of their dwellings. The book of Daniel is a great book because Daniel tells us there's going to be four world kingdoms. You know what that means? That means there's not going to be five. Not going to be six. Not going to be seven. Going to be four world kingdoms. But you know, the Turks came along and they said, no, sir, I think we'll have a world kingdom. How'd they do with that? Didn't happen. Napoleon came along. He was going to conquer the world. How'd that work out? Didn't work. Hitler came along. Said, I'm going to conquer the world. Did he succeed? You see, if Hitler would have conquered the world, the book of Daniel would have been untrue. But he didn't make it. How impossible is it that a man who lived 2,600 years ago could tell us exactly how many world kingdoms there would be? It's because God establishes the kingdoms and He sets their bounds. He says, this is where you can go to and you can't go any further. Sometimes God acts immediately. There's a case in Acts chapter 12 where Herod, remember Herod? Not the one that killed the babies. There's too many Herods to keep track of. But this guy's name's Herod too. He's the one who had put James to death. He's the one who had Peter locked up. He realized that this made the Jews happy to persecute the Christians, so he was going to get rid of them all. So he goes down to the certain city. And he gives an oration about how great His is and how great His kingdom is. Kind of sounds like what Nebuchadnezzar did, didn't it? Huh? But in Acts chapter 12 and verse 23 it says, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now that's not all that glorious. But it's the facts. That's what happened. God said, well, you went as far as you're going to go. You're not going to kill any more apostles. You're going to die. And he died. Now, God didn't ask Herod if that would be all right with him. You know, we have those in the world today that have the idea that God just can't do anything to people unless he gets their okay. Not so. In the book of Revelation, we find that it talks about the Antichrist and the false prophet, and it says, and it was given to him to continue 42 months. How long is it going to continue? 43 months? 46 months? Nope. 42 months. You mark her down. From the time that he begins to the time that he's in it, it's 42 months. Why? Because God said it. You see, God reserves the right to affect the lives of everyone and anyone. He's God. I loved it when we were out at Pittsburgh, right? And that guy got up and said, you know, God has a problem. He thinks he's God. Well, the trouble is that's not a problem because God is God. In the book of Exodus, chapter 4, and verse 21, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, and when you go back to Egypt, see that you do these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will not let the people go. Now, there are people that say, well, you know, God can't do that. You always need to be careful when you start telling God what He can and cannot do. He said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not. I mean, you have to realize that either God hardened Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh was insane. After the third plague, his counselors are coming to him and says, for crying out loud, let these people go. Don't you realize that this is the power of God? And later on, after about the seventh plague, they said to him, don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed? Let these people go. But God wasn't done displaying his power yet. You say, oh, well, God can't do that. Oh, absolutely, God can, because God's God. In 1 Samuel 2:25, if a prophet is speaking, it says, if a man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because God desired to kill them. Who in the world is he talking about? Well, you know, Hophni and Phinehas. Two boys belong to Eli. They committed some terrible crimes, absolutely terrible crimes, at the tabernacle. And all the time that they're committing these crimes, they're supposed to be priests of God. And God said, I'm not going to forgive these folks. And so what does it say? It says they did not repent because God had determined that they would die. And they did die. In a battle. And then there's the case of Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 22. The prophet says to Ahab, he says this, Micaiah says this. He says, the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall in Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and said before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him, and all prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. What was the prophet's explanation? Why was his prophets telling them, oh, go up, Ramoth-Gilead is yours, go ahead, you can take it. Because God had determined Ahab was going to die in that battle. Now, he didn't ask Ahab if that was okay. Ahab was a terrible, wicked man. He had killed thousands of God's people. But God said, that's it. That's the end. His 42 months were up. And so he went out into battle. And poor old stupid Jehoshaphat, he was a good king of Judah, but he wasn't very smart. He went out with him, and he dressed up like a king, and Ahab disguised himself so that they wouldn't know he was the king. Because you see, he's going to do what? He's going to thwart the plan of God. God, they're not going to kill me. They're not going to know I'm the king. And it says there in the book of Kings that an archer just drew his bow at a venture and shot it. And the arrow just so happened to go right through the armor plates of the king's armor and killed him. You see, God is in charge. Sometimes it's not pleasant. I think of the book of Job in chapter 1 and verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and we know what Satan did. He took everything that Job had. He took his family. He took his riches. And we're kind of like Job, aren't we? Job wanted to know what? Why? Why? And so we'd ask the same question, why? As a matter of fact, later on in the book of Job, you know, Job says, you know, if I could talk to God, I'd ask him why. You know, finally Job shows up. And God asked Job a series of questions, of which you know how many Job answers? None. He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" I don't know the answer to that one, God. You know, move on to question two. You see, God never answered Job's question, why? He didn't owe Job an explanation. He's God. How many people have drawn comfort from the book of Job and Job's experiences throughout the thousands of years since then? What did God accomplish by allowing Satan to have his way in the life of Job? You see, the trouble is that we want to have a nice life and we want to have it our way. We want to be like Nebuchadnezzar. We want to have it everything, you know. We want to have our cake and eat it too. And the trouble is that sometimes things happen in our lives that we don't like and we can't explain. And we want to know the answer why right now. But God doesn't have to give us an answer because you see, God knows what He's doing. He is not like our politicians, folks. They are doing all types of good things for us and they're going to kill us with goodness. God knows what He's doing. We can count on it. We can be sure. Because you see, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, Peter says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand," he's talking about God, "and your purpose determined before to be done." You understand that? It wasn't a bad lucky day, a bad luck day for Jesus when he was crucified. Peter says that that was all determined before the world was ever started. They came together and in their wickedness they accomplished what they wanted to do, but they didn't understand that they were accomplishing the very plan and the will of God. Does that mean that it wasn't painful for Jesus when they lashed him again and again? Does it mean that it wasn't painful for him when his disciples forsook him and fled and Judas betrayed him and Peter denied him? Does it mean that it didn't cause him any pain when they nailed him to the cross and he suffered and languished there and died? No! It just means that God knew what he was doing and accomplishing his plan. Now, the truth of the matter is that man hates the idea of God being sovereign, and man rebels against it violently. I've heard of preachers getting up, Baptist preachers, getting up in the pulpit and saying, "You can control God." He says, "I control God with my little finger." Woo, I'd want to be careful. You know, don't stand under those speakers when you say that. I don't know how long those have been hanging there. Huh? Think of that. Man rebels against the idea that God is God, that God is sovereign, that God is in charge. Now, I understand that God chooses to use people to accomplish His plan and purpose. He did not send angels to preach the gospel. He sent you and me. But for us to say that God can't do it without us is blasphemy. Because I've told a lot of churches, if you don't do it, don't worry. God will find somebody else who will. God is not hindered by one person's rebellion. And there are many so-called Christians today who claim that they are the ones with the power and God is powerless without us. Let me give you just three short quotes. First of all, one fellow said, "God cannot do anything in the earth without a human's permission." This is a Christian preacher. Another one said, "God lost His authority in the world by delegating it to Adam and the human race. As a result, the Holy Spirit was powerless to bring Jesus into the physical existence. He was forced to wait until willing human participants made the incarnation possible by speaking the right faith words." Another one said, "The reason it took 4,000 years for Jesus to come into on the scene was because it took 4,000 years for God to find enough people who would yield to Him." Do you get this? What are they saying? That God is dependent upon us. God can do what He wants to do in spite of us. He chooses to use us. And I think that if you're God's person, God's one of God's people, you want to be used. The trouble is that so many people, that's why we have a man-centered religion today. It's all about people. It's not about God anymore. Well, we're running way late. I want to close with this. God is holy and just, and therefore whatever He does is good. You'll not go through the Bible and find where God exercises His sovereignty where it was a bad decision. We may not understand all that it takes, all that takes place in our lives, but we can understand that God loves us. He loves us so much He sent His Son to die for us. And if He did that, can He do something evil or wicked to us? No. That's not God. God, we can come to Him in faith, knowing that He does not change. We can come to Him knowing that His desire for us is all that's good, nothing bad. And we can fully put our trust in the One who loves us and works all things after the counsel of His own will. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a grand lesson Nebuchadnezzar was able to learn. It cost him a lot, 7 years of his life. But he learned the lesson well. Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice in the fact that You are God. Help us to have confidence
in the fact that you are sovereign and that we can always know that you are wise and you're way ahead of the game. You always know what is best. Heavenly Father, help us to continue to trust even when things don't go the way that we would want. Even when we're in pain or when we're suffering or when we are confused. Yet we know that you are not. And we can always, always come to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.